Well, praise the Lord. Here we are together again. And what a privilege we have, getting ourselves ready for the return of Jesus, which is now so close. My goodness me, who would have believed that our world could degenerate so fast? But it has. It's frightful, isn't it? And it's very difficult to understand how these things happen, but they do. But what's wonderful is that the Lord is on the throne. We're not in any fear, because we know who is sovereign, and it is our precious Savior. Praise the Lord. Well, now, this evening, I'm going to be speaking from John 15. So if you would like to find John 15 in your Bibles, I'm going to be speaking about the vine and the branches. I believe that's the message that the Lord has for you for very positive reasons. So I want to read the first 17 verses to you and then unpack the first 8. But I'm going to read that whole section because it all fits together so wonderfully. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and placed you, appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." Now, preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus forces us to face facts about ourselves. If we're honest, many of us would admit to a lack of consistency when it comes to devotion to the Lord Jesus. We get convicted about it and we feel desperately guilty, and yet our good intentions to change never seem to get beyond that. Just good intentions. Well, I believe the Lord wants me to encourage you in the message he's given me. It's in John 15 and it's the first 8 verses. We've become accustomed to leaving a meeting feeling as if we've just been flogged by the preacher. And I believe the Lord wants to do the opposite through me tonight. Dear Father, please give me the grace to communicate your heart to your dear ones this evening. Now, my message is about the closest relationship that is possible between you and your Saviour, and that it is his firm intention to keep you firmly tied into him in such a way that nothing can remove you. Yet more than this, our gracious Saviour and Lord wants to assure you of the constant flow of his life, the constant flow of his love to you and through you, producing his lovely character in you so that it will become visible. Remember the old chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask to be like him. What a joyous possibility. Well, now, John 15 is fascinating. You remember a few years ago how we had to vote whether to remain in the European Union or to come out. Well, this, John 15, is a passage for Remainers. Oh, I'm not talking about the common market now or the European Union. No, no. In these verses, the word remain appears 11 times in the first 10 verses. And we're encouraged to remain in Jesus, and he will remain in us. We're to remain in the vine. We're to remain in the love of Jesus, just as Jesus remains in his Father's love. Now, our Lord Jesus spoke these words to country folks. The disciples lived in an agrarian society, and they understood country ways. Farming was in their blood, and so the growing of vines was almost second nature to them. In order to get the most from the teaching, to see it in context, we ourselves need to know something of grape production and winemaking in Bible times. Grapes were eaten fresh when in season, and they were dried in the sun as raisins to last through the winter. And vast amounts of grapes, of course, were turned into wine. It was a huge industry in Bible times. Vineyards covered the landscape in the more temperate areas, much as they do in countries like Italy, Spain, and Germany, and France, obviously, and increasingly even in Britain today. It was the Romans who developed wine production in Europe, and they developed the already existing industry in Israel also. I mention this to show that the disciples of Jesus would have been thoroughly familiar with the images drawn by our Lord in these verses. The author of this wonderful gospel account, the fourth gospel, John, a Galilean countryman and fisherman, John knew what he was writing about, whereas modern translators tend frequently to confuse the issue, I'm afraid, because they tend to be townies and not country folk. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1 describes the way a vineyard was created, and it makes fascinating reading. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Well, you're familiar with that parable, aren't you? But it introduces us to this whole business of viticulture in the land of Israel. First, the boundary of the vineyard was determined either by digging a ditch, building a fence or wall, or planting a hedge. Having cleared the land of stones, the farmer drove straight rows of stakes into the ground at intervals and mounted trellises between them. The vines were then planted in rows, and as they grew, they were trained along the trellises and tied in place. Vines were often grown in the backyards of regular homes, but mention of a farmer, shows that the vineyard referred to by the Lord Jesus was a commercial one. Vineyards on steep hillsides were normally created by building terraces. Walls following the line of the hillside were built with rough stones lifted from the soil, and the precious soil was prevented from slipping down the hill by these walls, the scarce rainfall being filtered through each terrace from the one above. Now, pruning, which is referred to here by the Lord Jesus, pruning took place in the early spring, the harvesting of the grapes in late summer. Treading the grapes in a wine press was done immediately after harvest because fruit in the warm climate quickly went off. Treading with the feet was done, and you may wonder about that. It seems like a pretty unhygienic custom, doesn't it? But it was done for a very practical reason. They trod the grapes, they squeezed out the juice with their feet to prevent the pips from breaking. You know how the stones in grapes, there are lots of them. Well, if you were to use some heavy implement like a stone or something like that, you'd crush those pips and it would make the juice bitter. So treading them with the feet was a way to prevent that. And once the juice was extracted from the grapes, the juice was put into clay jars or fresh goat skins and yeast was added. If goat skins were used, they had to be very fresh because the fermenting juice produced quantities of gas that needed to breathe out through the pores of the skin. And only fresh goat skins would allow for this. Some old hardened skin would split under the pressure if new wine was poured into it, and the whole lot would be lost. And this provided our Lord Jesus with that wonderful illustration of his in Matthew 9 and verse 17. Let me just remind you of it. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and then both are preserved. Now, some folks have wondered if the wine miraculously supplied at the wedding in Cana of Galilee was not wine, but unfermented grape juice. I always remember on one of my tours in Israel, we were visiting Cana, and I mentioned the fact that the wine was very fine wine. And I was challenged by a man afterwards who said, no, 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 they couldn't possibly have used proper alcoholic wine. It must have been grape juice. But you see, the trouble is the description in John chapter 2, those first 11 verses, leave no room to doubt that it was genuine wine. It was the genuine article. Let me just remind you of what it says. On the third day, that's a Tuesday, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," said the Lord Jesus, "what does your concern have to do with me? My time has not yet come." Now, the term woman, gunai, was used in a very general way in those days and could refer to a woman or it could refer to your mother. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." That's the best advice she could possibly have given, wasn't it? Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, the Lord Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, a careful reading of that leaves us in no doubt as to the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. You see, the head of catering commented that the best wine had been saved until last. And he would know what he was talking about, because he was head of a catering team. The best wine was made from grapes picked very late in the harvest, when the high sugar content in the fruit produced most alcohol. He comments that it was normal practice for inferior wine to be served after the good wine, when senses and judgment had been dulled through drinking the high quality stuff. The passage makes no sense at all if we're dealing with unfermented grape juice, as some like to suggest. And indeed, Greek juice was impossible to keep, because pasteurization is the only way to keep fresh juice from going off, and Louis Pasteur would not be born for many centuries. Now, this doesn't mean that strong wine is good for you. That's not what I'm saying. It simply reflects the custom and the attitudes of the day. As far as first century Galileans were concerned, good wine was strong wine from late in the harvest. Here, however, in John 15, our Lord Jesus is referring not so much to wine, but to the growing process of vines, to successful crop production and maintenance. It's called viticulture, all very practical, and this is, when all said and done, like the archers used to be, an everyday story of country folk. Now, the farmer placed his plants around 8 feet apart. The branches of the vine spread with great speed as tendrils gripped the supports, filling in the gaps between the stakes with thick growth. An English gardener will see the same process with his runner beans or his sweet peas. The wonderful growth rate in his vines presented a challenge, though. It required constant attention from the farmer and his workforce. Every year, the growth was cut back drastically to let in the light and to allow the vine to develop properly, conserving its life and energy. Controlling the growth was the skill. Now, a vine, and this is important to know, a vine will produce two kinds of branches, one fruit-bearing and one non-fruit-bearing. The non-fruit-bearing branches are cut back very hard in midwinter so that they won't take precious sap away from the fruiting branches. These non-fruiting branches are no good for anything except to be burned. And that's what Jesus refers to. That's the way it was then, and that's the way it is now. The fruit-bearing branches were heavily pruned, and Jesus refers to this, heavily pruned as they were growing. The grape bunches were thinned out to produce bigger, higher quality fruit. But one of the dangers that had to be constantly watched was allowing fruit-bearing branches to sag under the weight of the developing fruit and touch the soil beneath the vine. If left, the collapsed, fruitful branch would connect with the soil and it would root itself. Now, if that happened, it would create a major problem. So it had to be avoided at all costs. If a branch sagged, It had to be lifted up from the ground and tied back into the vine. Our Lord Jesus understood all that very well, and so did the disciples. Well, here we have verses 1 and 2 then of John 15. Jesus said, I am the true, the genuine vine, and my Father is the farmer. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, in the previous chapter, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, our Lord Jesus has been encouraging his disciples, showing himself as the way to the Father and promising the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And he now switches to giving instructions that culminate in chapter 15, verse 17. This is my command, love each other. Now, the first thing to say is that this is a parable. When we learned English grammar at school, if you can remember that back that far, we were taught the word metaphor. Our Lord uses the metaphor of the vine to teach wonderful things about himself in relation to his disciples. The important thing about parables is that they have a central meaning, and the details, though not unimportant, are actually secondary. The core teaching in this parable is exposed when we seek out the word that our Lord repeats 11 times in just 10 verses. It's the word remain. There's an absolute necessity of close union and fellowship with the Lord. That's the teaching. Simple and straightforward. Now, there are several things we need to consider before we really get into this. One is that Jesus says nothing here about grapes or wine. Some commentators link our remaining in the vine as having something to do with the wine in Holy Communion. The idea being that we receive the life-giving sap by means of drinking the consecrated wine. Now, Jesus is not talking about that here. Similarly, others link the vine with prophetic statements in the Hebrew scriptures that use the word as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. We have a number of those. For example, we've got Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Verse 14, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Now, there are lots of verses like that in the prophets as well as the Psalms. For instance, Isaiah 5. Verses 1 to 5 and Jeremiah 2, verse 21. You can look those up for yourself. So the vine is often used as a metaphor for Israel. But if that is pressed too far, some maintain that Jesus has replaced Israel. That's how they interpret chapter 15, verse 1 here in John. I am the true vine, Jesus said. I am the true vine. The thought is that Israel failed to be the fruitful people they were meant to be, and so the Lord God has changed his plan and rejected Israel by sending Jesus as the way back to God. Now, you see, that is a very, very dangerous thing. Israel is Israel. Hallelujah. And the Lord will watch over his vine, Israel, forever. And this present disaster in the land, this is temporary. The Lord will show his sovereign power for his ancient people. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, the word true in Greek is the word alethenos, and it means true or genuine as distinct from false or spurious. For instance, Jesus is the real thing as opposed to Antichrist, who, although he will appear to be genuine, will in fact be a grotesque imposter. Our Lord Jesus warns in a number of places about other messiahs coming in their own name in order to lead God's people astray. An obvious one is there in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, a chapter that is engaging us very much these days as we are so consciously in the last days. But look at verse 5, Matthew 24. Watch out that no one deceives you, warned the Lord. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am Messiah, and will deceive many. I am the anointed one. Well, there is only one, isn't there? And his name is Jesus. Verse 11 of Matthew 24. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then we have Luke 21 and verse 8. Luke 21 and verse 8. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. So they're all false, and in the technical sense, they're Antichrist, setting themselves up in place of the true Messiah, the only one who is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, the vine features a number of times in the New Testament, not least in the parables of the Lord Jesus. For instance, we've got Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there. And that, of course, is the wrong chapter. Chapter 20. I'm sorry, I was reading from chapter 21. Chapter 20, then. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, you're familiar with that wonderful, wonderful parable. But there are others. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And then we have one in Mark 12, verses 1 to 9. And Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 16. But for all the teaching on vines and vineyards, there is no overlap in those statements with what our Lord says here in John 15. No overlap at all. This stands by itself. John 15 is very special. So we do well to look hard at these words of Jesus and to confine our understanding to what he actually says here. I am the true vine. Now, this is one of our Lord's famous I am sayings, in which he shows essential truth about himself in his divinity. The connection with Moses at the bush that didn't burn, there in Exodus 3, is obvious. I am, the Lord God declares himself there at the bush. I am. Now, when Jesus says, I am, he clearly intends his disciples to make that connection. When we remember the true meaning of the Greek here, and in the parallel passages, we recognize that the simple form for I am is not used by John. It's not the simple verb eimi, meaning I am, but in fact, John used ego eimi to translate into Greek what he heard our Lord say in Aramaic. It's very emphatic. I myself, I am. He is Yahweh. He is Almighty God, come in the flesh, the second person in the Trinity. Now, the true vine is the only one, the genuine one. He is unique. All others are impostors, promising much, but able to deliver nothing. Our Lord Jesus is not simply the best of the bunch as compared with other candidates for Savior. No fear. He's the only Savior. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only source of divine life. There is no other. None. It has echoes of John 10. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. And so he goes on, you see, the uniqueness of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as our brother Peter put it in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. A popular notion in this cosmopolitan age is that we disciples of Jesus must adopt a loving and tolerant view of all those around us of whatever religion or philosophy they are, and that this is best pursued by looking for what they call common ground. We're to set aside our differences and be constantly looking for this common ground in order to show true Christianity. Now, this is a gross error of judgment and a denial of our unique Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never betray the truth of God's word for the sake of common ground. The three members of the Godhead may not have the same function, but they enjoy the same status. Although co-equal with the Father, our Lord Jesus never grasped after the status he shared with the other members of the Trinity. He did not need to. For John, it was a given. Everything our Lord did and all he said were demonstrations of his divinity. John chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Indeed, he often used language that suggests that he saw himself as dependent on the Father, and therefore, in a sense, subordinate to him. Because of his entire earthly life being an expression of submission to the Father is glorified in the Son. Hallelujah. It's what Paul picked up, isn't it, in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. What a wonderful passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped hold of, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Well, very well, let's proceed with this amazing statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. The word used is georgos, georgos, and it literally means a farmer. The farmer is the owner of the vine, and he's the one who ensures that everything is done to make the vine fruitful. The revelation of Father as the farmer, the owner who tends the vine in order to produce fruitfulness, serves to show that in the whole revelation of the plan and purpose of God, the Father is always the prime mover. When it comes to the cross, prophetically, the Father is to Jesus what Abraham was to Isaac in Genesis 22. Remember how Abraham took Isaac to the place of sacrifice and there went to slay him? Well, that is just the most powerful demonstration of the love of our Heavenly Father for us. He spared not his own son. The Father was the one who slew the Lord Jesus. Father is the prime mover. I'm always impressed with Peter and his preaching on the Feast of Pentecost and what he says about God's part in the whole matter of the crucifixion. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you see there something which is as clear as day once it's pointed out to you, but how remarkable it is. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. You see that? And then we go down to verse 30. He was a prophet, and this is David, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now I find that utterly remarkable. Clearly our Father God is the prime mover in the crucifixion of our Savior. John 3:16 could not be clearer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here is verse 2 of John 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, the vine imagery is graphic and is reminiscent of John 14 and verse 20. John 14 and verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Our Lord Jesus said, you are in me, and I am in you. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. Although in the natural, a vine produced non-fruit-bearing branches as well as fruit-bearing branches, it's perfectly clear that our Lord Jesus has in mind only fruit-bearing branches. He starts with fruit-bearing branches that are not bearing fruit as they should be, although they are fruit-bearing branches. They're just not functioning as they should be. The words "cuts off" suggests that the fruit-bearing branch not producing fruit is beyond hope and must be cut right off. But now here's the thing. The Greek word "aero" doesn't only mean cut off, it can also mean lifts up. Lifts up. And given our understanding of what happens to fruit-bearing branches that drop down to the ground, it's a far more natural thing here. The farmer lifts up the fruit-bearing branch that has fallen to the ground, and he ties it back into the vine so that it can develop its fruit as it's meant to. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? There is hope even for me in the grace of God. He lifts me up and ties me back in. Now, when it comes to the healthy fruit-bearing branches, the farmer takes his knife and prunes them, even thinning out the grape bunches to let the air and the sunlight in order to produce a bigger and better crop. This is the reason to welcome our Lord's discipline. Remember the writer to the Hebrews. He has some things to say about the Lord's discipline, which we don't like to hear, but nonetheless, it's immensely encouraging, especially when troubles come. Lindy and I have been hugely challenged in the last couple of weeks, but here is the encouraging word of the Lord. In your struggle against sin, Hebrews 12:4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Excuse me. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That's amazing, isn't it? The discipline of the Lord. Now, the procedure may be very painful, but our gracious Father, the farmer, knows precisely what he's doing. Being pruned will ultimately turn out to be a profound blessing, increasing our fruitfulness beyond all recognition. So when you are going through a time of trial that has been allowed into your life by your Father, see the work of the Lord in it. He is blessing you in this extraordinary way that you can't even recognize at the moment. But hold on, remain in God and trust him and bless him. You're already clean, verse 3 says, because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, Father's method of cutting us back and making us more fruitful is through the use of his word. That's the impact of the scriptures when the Holy Spirit takes them and applies them to us. Their effect is to show us what needs to be stripped away so that the life of the Spirit, the life of Jesus, can come pulsating through into us and we can grow and produce fruit. His glorious life and character in us. The process is clearly discernible throughout Scripture. Conviction, leading to repentance, leading to restoration, leading to blessing. Verse 4 then, Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The word abide is the word used in the King James Version instead of remain, abide in me. And that word abide carries the thought of being at home and not going away. I abide in my abode. I remain there. I dwell there. It's where I belong. I ain't going nowhere. To abide in Christ is to remain in him and not to move out of his presence at all. To use a familiar illustration, we all know how we can be affected by being in the presence of a deeply spiritual person. I'm not talking about a clever Christian. I'm not even talking about a knowledgeable Christian, but rather a Christian that reminds me of Jesus. That's different, isn't it? Being in the company of a genuine saint, if we're privileged enough to know one, affects how we speak and how we behave. Being close to that person has a dramatic effect on us and affects us for our good. When we move away from that person, different standards can so easily creep back. The person is no longer able to act as a brake on our behavior. That is, of course, a poor reflection of the transforming power of remaining in Christ. It actually goes much further than that. It doesn't simply mean keeping contact with the Lord Jesus in order for our conscience to be pricked now and then. It's clearly a permanent position. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. A true disciple of Jesus must always be in him, rather like a man dwelling always inside the walls of a fortified city. When he says, remain in me, and I will remain in you, it's as if our precious Lord is saying, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate fellowship with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this and I will never fail you. I will always remain in you as you remain in me. Now, the reality of this relationship is the only way in which I can be fruitful. And by fruitful, I do not mean having a successful ministry or even seeing many people saved and discipled, vital though that is. I mean being like Jesus, displaying his beauty and splendor, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All aspects of his lovely character are made possible and will become reality if I learn to remain in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 and 6 then. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Now there's a simple logic in our Lord's words. If fruitfulness is dependent upon my remaining in him, it's clear that if I do not bear fruit, I'm immediately identified as a non-fruit-bearing branch. I'm capable of producing nothing. The greatest saints in the church have always been those who lived closest to Jesus, breathing his presence all the time. Such people are rarities these days, but that doesn't change the situation or reduce the standard. There's so little holiness around because there are so few of us determined to get close to Jesus and stay there. Question is, how do we do it? Two obvious answers are prayer and the word. Natural conversation with the Lord all through the day, whatever I'm doing, setting aside specific times in each day for fellowship with him, doing precisely what Paul told Timothy to do, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. What a startling statement that is. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Hallelujah. See, all of these things constitute a tough call, but remaining in him is a very serious business that calls for the deepest commitment we can give him. Remaining in Christ and fruitfulness go together. So if I'm fruitful to any degree, it must mean I'm a fruit-bearing branch. Hallelujah! A truly born-again believer. So the branches referred to by our Lord in chapter 15, verse 6, are not true believers. They look like branches in the vine. They have leaves, but that's where the similarity ends. They're non-fruit-bearing branches. They strongly resemble fruitful branches, but they're not. They're what John Wesley referred to as almost Christians. The evidence would be fruit. And as far as these branches go, there is no fruit. The life of Jesus is not flowing to them and through them because they're not his to start with. One of the tragedies in church life is the enormous number of branches that appear to be branches, but are not filled with the sap of our Savior. Their fate will be terrible. People who appear like Christians, but who are not truly born again, are no better off than total unbelievers. Fruitful branches, true believers, no matter what their degree of fruitfulness may be, are never thrown away by the Lord. They will always be lifted up and encouraged to grow by the farmer, our faithful Father. Very well. We come to verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Here is one of our Lord's strongest encouragements to pray. Having our needs met is basic to the Lord's provision. But our Lord seems to go further when he says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. The word thelo definitely means desire or wish, and not need. So the promise is this: remain in me, life sap so run through every atom of your personality that you are filled with my word and are in continual fellowship with me, and then you will be so at one with me that my will becomes yours. My desires will be entirely compatible with yours. Now, quite clearly, that's what our Father longs for. He'll be glorified when he's able to answer our longings and desires in answered prayer, and when he's able to release the life of Jesus through us. It'll demonstrate that the fusion of our life as believers with the life of our Savior is not only possible, but is a glorious reality. That's what this sad world is waiting for. But can we be sure that this is what the Lord wants? Oh, yes, we can. Matthew 24, verse 14, is the wonderful revelation that in the last of the last days, the true church will finally wake up and begin to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now that is us. Our Lord commands it. We are equipped to do it. My dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, let's be faithful. May the Lord bless you. Bye-bye for now.